beginning with chapter 7, we had four different visions that God gave unto the prophet. Back in the 7th chapter, in the first one, was a vision of a locust. He saw the locust coming upon the fields after the king had gathered his harvest, and this would mean it would destroy that of the people. So the prophet prayed unto God and called upon him, O Jehovah, Israel is small, don't destroy him. So God withdrew the locust hoard and did not send it. Then had a second vision. He saw a great fire. The fire was so great that it even consumed the sea, Mediterranean, lapped up by it, as in the vision. Again, he prayed to him that he might spare Israel, and God heard him and did. Then the next one, he saw Jehovah standing by a wall with a plumb line. So he was measuring that wall to see whether it was straight or not, and then another line to see whether it was straight. And it wasn't. And so God was going to destroy that. But then he moved on and he sees another one. This vision was a bowl of summer fruit. Amos, what seest thou? A bowl of summer fruit. God said, the harvest is over. The time has come. Now, summer fruit was toward the end of the harvest. And not only that, but it was perishable. Summer fruit like peaches and pears and things like that, not like apples. Or peaches and pears, or that don't last long. And so Israel was like that. I want to bring it to an end. Now then, and the harvest was close at hand. Now in the 9th chapter, which we're studying this morning, now you see the 5th of these visions. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals, that the thresholds may shake, and break them in pieces on the head of all of them. And I will slay the last of them with a sword. There shall not one of them flee away, and there shall not one of them escape. Now, I'm not sure what altar this was, because in the first of this book, back in chapter 1, Jehovah roared from Zion. Well, that's where his altar was. But the prophet now was sent up to Bethel, where the altar erected by Jeroboam some good many years before this, where this was. Now, which it was doesn't matter. I rather think it was the one in Jerusalem, for that's where Jehovah speaks from. But that really doesn't matter. What he sees is a collapse of the house of Israel. Here then, the capital up here, that which is over here, here the threshold. So from top to bottom, God's going to destroy the nation. When the word house probably indicates the family, the nation, rather than the building. Right, but at any rate, God's going to bring it to an end. As we're going to smite the whole nation, the house, from top to bottom, going to destroy it. Notice that not a one of them is going to escape. God's going to destroy the whole entire nation. Now he moves on, though they dig into Sheol, thence shall my hand take them. And though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. In other words, there'll be no place of escape. That's a hyperbole. Just a strong figure of speech. They're not going to dig down to Sheol. They're not going to go up to heaven, dig up to heaven, climb to heaven. What God is saying is there will be no place of escape. When he sends his judgment upon the house of Israel, the whole house is going to be carried away and going to be destroyed. Now, a few of them came back with the Judah in 536. But how many of these tribes, northern tribes, are mentioned in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Only one. Anna, you remember the prophetess in Luke, the 2nd chapter, was of the tribe of Issachar. Other than Judah and Benjamin and Levi, who came back, this is the only one that's mentioned of the northern tribes. So we know a few individuals did come back, and God's going to point that out a little later. But I'm going to destroy the wicked. That's what he's going to destroy. He's going to destroy them. But he moves on now. They'll climb up to heaven and go dig down into Sheol. Sheol to the unseen, the realm of departed spirits. Right, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Now what serpent that was? A sea serpent. Now whether that was a mythological thing or whether really it was a sea serpent that he's talking about, I don't know. Nobody seems to know. But anyhow, the point is, they're the first, if they dig into Sheol, they climb into heaven. The next one is, if you go up on the top of Mount Carmel, that little mountain had jutted out into the Mediterranean there, and then dropped off on a cliff down to the sea there. They were to climb up there, although they go to the bottom of the sea out there, God's still going to bring them forth. What's he trying to say? There will be no place of escape for Israel when I bring this judgment upon them. It's going to be a judgment of finality, final judgment upon that nation. All right, he moves on in the fourth verse. And though they go into captivity, that's where they're really going, before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. All right, so here are five things. If they go up to the heaven or down in the shield, top of Carmel, out at the bottom of the ocean, or be carried away into captivity, I'm going to pursue them all the way, and I'm going to destroy the nation. Well, that's fine. That's fine. All right, for the Lord Jehovah of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it melteth. Now here's the greatness of God. All that dwell therein shall mourn. And they shall rise up wholly like the river, and shall sink again like the river of Egypt. That's all probability of the Nile. But generally, that expression, the river of Egypt, is what we call the Wadi El Arish in the Sinaitic Peninsula. You look at the and separated between, and you come on down, here the coastland comes here. You know, the Red Sea comes up here and then comes down like this. Here's Mount Sinai here, the Sinaitic Peninsula. Well, here was a little stream here, goes down, I guess flow this way, called the Wadi El Arish. Now, that's what's spoken of lots of times as the river of Egypt, because it separated Canaan from Egypt here. And down here, of course, you come on over here, now you have the Nile coming up here. Well, that's probably what you're talking about now, because the Nile overflowed each year, and then it would subside. That left a silt on the ground that made it a very rich, productive land. So, and that was the one that would rise and fall. The Wadi El Arish was just a swift little old stream in the rainy season and dry in the other season, about like our Relito River down here, some of the others there we're acquainted with. Right, but now he's the one here that it shall rise, and like the river of Egypt shall sink again, or rather shall sink like the river of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his chambers in the heavens, and foundeth his vault upon the earth. That is his reserve there. So he's emphasizing the greatness of God. God that makes the mountains melt, or that makes the rivers rise and fall, or that raise up a nation and destroys that nation. The writer of the prophets, the one thing they recognized the greatness of God. And they were trying to impress that upon the people. And I'm convinced that that's where our preaching, a lot of it, we missed it in a lot of poets. I think sometimes our preachers, all of them, maybe I've been included in that, I've tried to escape it, we spend so much time on Tweedledee or Tweedledum, that really we miss the major thing that the Bible is trying to impress upon us. That is the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the wrath of God, and also Jesus Christ as equal with God and as God. This is the thing I think, as I said at the beginning of the study of these prophets, that there are three things I look for and have all these years of teaching the prophets. I want to impress upon the student three things. I want him to see the sinfulness and the condition of the people. I want him to see that the remedy for that was to preach God unto the people, to make the people conscious of God, of his greatness, and of his goodness, but at the same time his wrath. Well, Amos is doing that. Here he's impressing us with the greatness of God. He's impressing us also with the wrath of God. He's impressing us here with the power of God, but also here the goodness of God. Seek ye Jehovah, you live, he said. Seek ye me. So the point is, here the goodness of God, he'll accept them. Well, this is the thing that we need to impress upon people, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the wrath of God, these principles that pertain to him to whom we are answerable. And that to me is a thing that needs to be preached more. And then out of that, well, we can deal with the little Tweedledees and the Tweedledums without very much trouble. We can handle them once we get the idea of the greatness of God. Then there are not many Tweedledees and Tweedledums after that. Our thing falls into whether God approves it or doesn't approve it. Whether good in the sight of God isn't good in the sight of God. And so I think that we omit it. A lot of the preaching of today does. I talked to a friend of mine yesterday afternoon, called him down in Florida, just attended a meeting, an outstanding preacher, asked him how it was. Very entertaining, very entertaining. Well, he's a kind of a preacher. He's a very entertaining preacher. He used to be in the entertainment business. He didn't really get out of the entertainment business when he became a gospel preacher. And I don't think preaching is to be entertaining. That isn't his purpose. His purpose is to make a conscious of God and our life in relation to Him. Well, all right, I want you to see that in these prophets. This is what they were preaching all night. This is what they were doing. Then turn to the New Testament. What was the message of the prophets? The grace of God. Salvation through the blood of Christ. What God's done for us. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, some aspect of it. Well, he moves on now. And he builds his chambers in the heavens and hath his vault upon the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Jehovah is his name. Now, he controls the elements. He calls for the waters to come from the sea, pours them out upon the earth. He's been very gracious to us this spring. We've had the wettest spring since I've been in Arizona. And everything's green, pretty, and flowers blooming, and all that. Wonderful. Wonderful. But if man doesn't appreciate that and begin to complain about it, well, he maybe send us a drought for a few years there. That'll make a wish for that rain, don't you see? God controls his universe. So don't think for a moment that the things in the hand of Fred and Bush or that fellow in Russia, whatever his name is, or any of the rest of them. God controls his universe. It's all in his hands. Now here's a statement I to the Jews. Are you not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith Jehovah? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephtor, and the Syrians from Kur? Right, now look at that. Are you not as the Ethiopian? Now, Ethiopia down here in Upper Egypt, somewhere down in this country here, was Ethiopia. Right? Well, they're just foreign. They didn't mean anything to God. And now he said to you up here, aren't you up here about the same to me, you Israel, as the Ethiopian? Because you acted like him. If you want to act like a heathen, you're going to be a heathen unto me. The church, same way today. When the church gets away, it's no different than the world. God's going to treat it just like it would the world, and the folks of it like the world. So we've got to always remember that strong distinction between the spiritual kingdom of God and the world out here. And there's a great chasm between the two. We don't dare go over there. We don't dare bring the world back over here. We're separate people. That's what we're talking about this morning. Saints, what are saints? Separate people. They're separate. They're different. All right, now he goes on to say here. Now here's one verse I want you to get. Kephtor. That was Crete. The Syria came from Crete. Now you remember, according to this little map here, Crete was that island way over here. And the island of Crete, just off of Greece there. And we read about it once in a while in the paper now. Right? And so he brought the Philistines from Kephtor, the Syrians from Kur. Now nobody knows where that was. Kur. And so I don't know where that was. Nobody does. I've never found anybody did. Now look at verse 8. I want you to mark this one. Now look back here, first of all, at the end of verse 10. When it says here, and the end thereof as a bitter day. That's the end. Back up here in verse 9, he says he's going to cause the sun to go down at noon. I'll darken the earth in the clear day. That's going to bring darkness upon this nation. It'll be a dark day. And it's going to be a bitter day. Now he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord Jehovah, are upon the sinful kingdom. Now I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Save I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith Jehovah. For lo, I will command and I'll sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like a grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least kernel fall upon the earth. What's going to be destroyed? The chaff. Going to burn up the chaff. But I want you to look at this again. I'll destroy the sinful nation off the face of the earth. Now, these premillennial people talk about Israel's going to go back and possess the land. The 10 tribes going to go back to the land. Armstrong preached that for years out of England. The English, the British, they were descendants of the 10 tribes and all that. A bunch of nonsense. But people believe this stuff. Now then, they also have been preaching, these millennialists do, that Israel is going to go back and possess his land, rebuild the temple, restore the old Jewish worship, form of worship, there, and Christ will come back and from there rule for 1,000 years. Any truth in it? Not a word. The only truth is he's coming back, but not to rule. He's coming back to deliver the kingdom back to God the Father. We show that tonight from 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. Then come at the end, we'll deliver the kingdom back to God the Father. So this millennial idea of the 10 tribes being restored, God says, I'll utterly destroy it from off the face of the earth. And if God destroys it from off the face of the earth, is there anything left there to bring back? No, you got nothing left to bring back. We ain't going to bring them back. They're through. God's through. We're going to destroy it. In my next book that we study, we'll take up Hosea next. Look at Hosea, the first chapter there. They were contemporary. These two men were contemporary there in this matter. But in Hosea, the first chapter, verse 4, and Jehovah said and called his name Jezreel. That's the first child of Hosea and Gomer. We had a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel from the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. These two men are contemporary. One of them said, I'll destroy them on the face of the earth. The other one said, I'll cause it to cease. Well, if God does that, then there's nothing to bring back, is there? Well, while we're on that, turn with me to Jeremiah. Now, let's look at Jeremiah about Judah. Here's what Jeremiah said about Judah. Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter. And I don't know what you folks might have preached to after I'm gone. You never know. But I want you to know that when you come preaching, well, then I'll listen to you if there's no truth in it. Now, look at the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah. Now, here he's talking about Konah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And notice what he says, verse 4, earth, earth, earth. Hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Now remember that the Messiah came through this king. Over there you find his name in Matthew in the genealogy there. God says he'll never rule sitting on the throne of Judah and ruling, I mean, ruling, the throne of David and ruling in Judah, can never prosper. Well, what does that mean? That means that the Messiah, the son of this king, Josiah, that he will never sit and rule on the throne of David in Judah. Was he on the throne of David now? Yes. Point that out tonight. He's on the throne of David now, but not in Judah. Why is he in heaven? Heaven. So he'll never sit on a throne in Judah and rule and prosper. If one of his descendants were to try to do that now, he couldn't prosper at it. Turn with me to the 21st chapter of Ezekiel. Now remember that Ezekiel and Jeremiah they're contemporary, about 100 some odd years later than Hosea and Amos. Now look here at chapter 21, what he says about him in verse 25. Now here he's talking about Zedekiah, the puppet king. And thou, O deadly, wounded, wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day is come in the time of the iniquity of the end, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, remove the mitre, take off the crown, that this shall be no more the same, exalt that which is low, and abase that which is high. I will overturn it, this also shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Why, there'll never be another physical, earthly ruler on the throne of David. Ezekiel and Jeremiah said that, of Judah. Amos and Hosea said, I'll bring to an end the kingdom of Israel. So what do those four passages say to us? That never again will an earthly ruler rule in Judah and prosper by the command of the Lord, by the will of the Lord. Both nations have been brought to an end. Now, there's something else though you want to remember. I think I brought this out back in Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Look at this passage here. God says now of the people themselves, of the nation here, chapter 30 and verse 11. What did I say? It's 30 verse 11. I might have said that the other way. But chapter 30 verse 11. For I am with thee, saith Jehovah, to save thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will in no wise leave thee unpunished. That's 30 11. What does that say? I'll never bring the Jews to an end as a people, but I'll bring Israel and Judah to an end as nations. So what we got over there in Jerusalem, not just a bunch of Jews, but back over there, they got a little kingdom over there, supported mostly by the United States, which is nonsense. But nevertheless, it's that way. And now they're over there, but that's not what we destroyed. There's no temple there. There's no king of Judah, a descendant of Judah or David on the throne. It's just a little political kingdom there, sustained by military force. That's all it is. And so it's not anything. They don't have a temple. They don't have a priesthood. They don't have a king. They don't have anything that God destroyed. So the kingdom came to an end, but the people will never be destroyed. God said, I'll never bring you to a full end. The Jew down there on the streets of Tucson, just as much a Jew as the one walking the streets of Jerusalem, keep himself apart from others and all that. And so don't let people fool you about this millennial business. We're in the last thing right now. Well, that's enough on that. But I want you to get that verse 8 in verse 4 of Hosea, Hosea 1, and then get those two passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. If you've got those four passages, then the kingdom is to an end. Then you got the one in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said the same thing, chapter 46, verse 28. He said, I bring all the nations, for I've scattered you to a full end, but I'll not bring you to a full end. You'll not be brought to a full end. I'll correct you in measure. I'll punish you, but I'll never bring you to a full end. But you've never been brought to a full end, and I think never will be. But all right, moving on now. And he moves on to say that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Says, oh, and what you going to do? You're going to sift it with a sieve, and you'll keep the wheat, the grains, and they'll be individual grains, but the chaff is going to burn up. For lo, I command, and I will sift, cause to move to and fro, that is, sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like a grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least kernel fall upon the earth. The least kernel won't be lost, or what will be lost? Chaff. Chaff will all be burned up. That's what God's going to destroy. And so when the Jews came back under Judah, under Zerubbabel in 536, why, any of those Jews that wanted to come back could come back. And so some did. We know that some of Issachar did, because Anna was of the tribe of Issachar. But she's the only one mentioned in the New Testament from that tribe, from the northern tribes. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the evil shall not overtake nor meet us. All say that. Now you come to, I think, the only messianic prophecy in the whole book of Amos. Now here's a thing, class, that I think is worth observing in studying the prophets. If any prophet that dealt with Israel or Judah, however dark the prophecy may be, however terrible the gloom may be, there was always a rift in the clouds and a shaft of light shining through. Of always a messianic promise to them. But now then, if you take the book of Nahum, which was a prophecy against Nineveh, you don't have that in there. But whenever it's a prophecy against Israel or Judah, there's always a shaft of light break through the dark cloud. And that's the messianic promise of something to come after a while. Isn't that remarkable that these books here written of the prophets all the way from Moses back in 1400 and something, down to Malachi 400 and something, for 1,000 years you haven't been written, and yet they always follow the pattern now of God, the same nature of God, the same character, the quality of God, the same goodness and mercy and long time, the same wrath of God demonstrated, the same ray of hope given unto the Jew of one that was to come. Go back clear back to Moses in Deuteronomy there in verse 18, we shall raise him up a prophet like unto thee. I'll put my words in his mouth. He'll speak unto them whatsoever I command him. It'll come to pass that every soul shall not hearken that prophet. I'll utterly destroy from among the people. Quoted in Acts 3:22-3 and applied to Christ. So all the way from Moses, clear on down to Malachi. Malachi, the last chapter, closes there. The coming of John the Baptist, who ushers in the Christ. So you have this same pattern all the way through. Always different. It meets the present need, that don't you see? It's remarkable to me. So you have these written over 1,000 years and never a contradiction in the nature and character of God. They never contradict themselves there. Never a contradiction in the way God deals with people through his greatness and love and mercy. Never a contradiction in the wrath of God. Also, God always said that if you just turn back, I won't do this. If you turn back, you didn't do it. If you didn't turn back, you did it. That's always the same. That to me is marvelous proof of the Bible to be an inspired book. One author. Many writers, but one author. One author, God. God's author. Well, let me move on now. Now, in that day, the day that you're scattered abroad and scattered everywhere, that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, saith Jehovah, that doeth this. All right, now who's he talking about then? I'm talking about the Messiah. How do you know that? Because James quoted it in Acts 15. I turned to Acts 15 with me. And James quoted that in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, and they came to Jerusalem to discuss the question of circumcision, you remember. And then while discussing it, they told what God had done with them, how God had used them in preaching. Now notice what James says here. Down in verse about 13-14, well, Peter, Barnabas, and Paul had spoken at the start of verse 12. And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, plural. We don't quote but one. Words of the prophets, as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, he doesn't mention Edom, he just said the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. All right, that's a quotation, I believe, from the Septuagint version of Amos, that ninth chapter. So James applies it to this. Now what does that mean, after these things? Now the premillennialist, he makes it mean this. Here's what he makes it mean. He makes it now here, after this. Now here's, over here now, here is Amos, what he said. Now here's James here, and the apostles here. And here was a conversion now of the Gentiles. Here the Gentiles have been brought in. Now they make it mean this. After these things, then God's going to set up the tabernacle over here when he comes back. I don't know what James is saying. He's quoting Amos. Amos is saying, after these things back here that Amos is talking about, then God's going to build the tabernacle of David. After he destroyed them, scattered them, he's quoting him. After these things that he's talking about. So you must remember that Amos is speaking from his point of view here, and he's looking down to these things down here. Then God's going to build the tabernacle of David. No, James is using the passage to teach that after the things that Amos was talking about, the scattering of the Jews there, and the kingdom being brought to an end, they're scattered everywhere. After these things, then I will build the tabernacle of David. That means the house of David, the rule of David, the kingship of David. I'll build the house of David there. All right? And so, wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them, but take them from among the Gentiles, turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from certain things. So he recognized that what Paul and Barnabas had been doing in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles was in fulfillment of what Amos said, but he said the prophets. Not just one prophet. Now, I'll have a little more to say about that tonight, because when we turn over to Acts the 3rd chapter, Peter said, and unto this by all the prophets witness, all the prophets who spoke of these days now being fulfilled in Christ. So we're definitely in the last day, the last age, the last dispensation, and that's under Christ. All these other things have passed away now. This is the last one. And the Jews are not going back to Jerusalem by God's guidance and rebuild the old tabernacle and set up the throne of the priesthood of Levi and the throne of David. That's past. That's gone. That's taken out of the way. But the Jew will always stand as a monument to the fact that God spoke. He hadn't lost his identity. He's maintained it for 2,000 years now. Scattered, maligned, 6 million of them, I guess, killed in Germany, all that. But they still exist. Still exist. Well, let me move on now. And by the name of Jehovah, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Right, now, what's that talking about? I thought my spiritual blessings here. There won't be any particular season. We'll preach the gospel. We'll have to teach the sermon, but the saints will also be edified by it. Then we'll teach these that were baptized now. We'll be teaching them later. We're preaching the gospel and preaching the word, the life of the Christian all at the same time, you see. We're no season on preaching. Paul says, reprove the urgent in season, out of season. I always liked, I believe it, old brother, I can't think of the name, the colored preacher. He said, in season means when they lax it, and out of season means when they don't lax it. So lax it or don't lax it, so we can keep on preaching it. And I thought he had it right, whether they lax it or don't lax it. Little brother Keeble, brother Keeble State. Brother Keeble was a great preacher. He used to listen to me every once in a while, every time to come around. All right, I'm going to drop sweet wine. I'm going back here to Joel. You had a similar thought in Joel back here. Look at Joel here. When Joel says here that, about the third chapter there, in verse 18, shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountains shall be there. The house of Jehovah shall water the valleys, and so on. All right, now, what does that mean? That means the spiritual plenty. That doesn't mean literally. The millennialist takes everything literally. He says it's all literal. Well, what does that mean? That means then that the rivers will be flowing with milk and all this sort of stuff here. And drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Well, if they had that kind of a thing, the Jews would have control of it in a couple of years. They'd get control of the 10-cup market there, and you had to buy 10 cups from them to go down there and get that wine and that stuff. So they'd have it under control before you got through. But you're not talking about something literal. You're talking about the spiritual. Now, Paul said in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verse 9 and 10, in whom you were made full. Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, in whom you were made full, who is the head of all principalities and powers. Every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 and 4, in whom God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that we need is now in Christ. We are made full in Christ. So that's what he's talking about back here. The fullness and the completeness under this dispensation of Christ here. And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land, which I have given them. Says, oh, well, will that be old Palestine? No. No, their land. What is their land? Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, verses 2 to 4, to come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. All nations shall flow into it. So here, this, and this spiritual Zion is our home. Look at Zechariah for just a moment. Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verses 9 and 10 here. Where he says in this particular verse, Zechariah 9:9-10, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king cometh. That's quoted in the New Testament in John and Matthew, I believe, both, and referred to the Christ. Behold thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even on the coat the fold of an ass, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And this is not going to be spiritual, you see, not carnal warfare, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. Now note, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What is our land? What's the land of the redeemed? It's from the river to the ends of the earth. It's universal. It's a universal kingdom, not controlled or governed by military force, but by Jesus Christ as the king there on that. Well, all right, take passages like that. Isaiah 2:2-4, this one, Zechariah 9:9-10. And look at what he says in that. See what he says in that. And then that's what he means here in this. I'll bring back here. All right. And also you have Philippians 3:20, which we had a few Sundays ago. I don't remember now just how many ago. Our citizenship is in heaven. Once we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fashioned you the body by humiliation, our citizenship is in heaven. His dominion is from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. So wherever I am, my citizenship is in heaven, and I'm in my land. I may not have a deed to it in the government, but it belongs to the Lord, and he's ruling me there in his spiritual kingdom. All right? Well, we'll look at some other things in Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we can offer service well-pleasing to God. For here we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the universal in his nature, and all of that. Well, this is what we need to learn. And if folks have known that, we never get confused with millennial nonsense. That's pure nonsense. Sounds good. We look around today and it looks like that everything we try fails. Since everything we try fails, we tried Roosevelt's great society, and we tried Johnson's great society, and we tried Bush's idea of running all the nations, all of the country. We try all that. All that's a failure. Well, we say then if all this is a failure, surely something got to be successful after a while. So when Christ comes back, we'll have that utopian kingdom. We've got it right now. Christ's on his throne right now. We've got a utopian kingdom in Christ. All we need to do is to recognize it and live according to it. Well, all right. I think we all see that very much. I want to look at one or two others here, if I may. Back here to this verse 11 and 12 here. I'll raise up the ruins there. Back in Luke, there's a very interesting statement in Luke there. You want to turn to it. Luke, the first chapter, 69 to about 79. Luke and Acts, you see, you've got both. I'll take that in both of these books. All right. Turn to the Luke, the first chapter here. Verse 69. All right, now this is, let's start 67. And his father Zacharias, the father John the Baptist, filled the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us, as a power, in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that had been from of old. Notice again, appeals to the holy prophets that had been from of old. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of them that hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto Abraham our father, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Yea, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways, give knowledge of salvation unto the people in the remission of their sins, because of the mercy, tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high shall visit us, to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into all the way of peace. Beautiful prophecy there. John the Baptist introducing the Christ and all of that. And I'm going to read this one tonight. This is a passage I'm going to use tonight, but I'm going to read it right now. Read the passage two or three times. Doesn't hurt, because we're going to forget them anyway. I look back in Acts the 3rd chapter and what he says here. Verse 18, but the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And it is fulfilled, you see, Zechariah's prophecy there in Luke the 1st chapter, when John the Baptist was born. That in the sin of Christ, who had been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, where God spake with the mouth of his holy prophet. Prophets. Again, you see the prophets. So the prophets were foretelling these things. Now, so the restoration of all things, the restoration of what things? Things foretold by the prophets. Well, the prophets never foretold the restoration of the old Jewish nation. They told the prophets had the opposite. And so the things they prophesied of, those are going to be restored, but not the things that they didn't. All right? Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall you hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yet all the prophets, now again, plural, all of them, two or three times, all of them, all the prophets from Samuel, and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. What days? These latter days, back to 2:17. Well, it come to pass in the latter days, God said, of these days. So the days of which Peter was talking at that time were the latter days, or the days spoken of the prophets. So we're living in the days fulfilled of the prophets. So those prophecies are now fulfilled. Are these days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, where God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the family there is be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. All right, now that's first. Now second, why did they go second? Went to the Gentiles. Went to the Gentiles second. So, well, I guess that about brings this to an end. It's about coming out about right. So, this is the only messianic prophecy I believe you'll find, but it's a great one. It's a great one. This one begins with verse 11 through verse 15 there, of the wonderful blessing that would have come through the Messiah. King, the one that was to come, God's Son. We're the heirs of every bit of that. We're enjoying all of it. That's all ours. If we were not participating in it, partaking of it, enjoying it, fault is ours and not God's. Christians who don't get anything out of Christianity, kind of a wearisome thing to them, their fault, not God's. Wine of salvation, the wine of the Spirit, they're all there. The fullness, the completeness. Somebody accept it. All right, we'll stop there. Let's begin with Hosea next time. Hosea comes just a few years later. He's dealing with the same people, but a few years later, when things have become even worse than they were in the days of Amos. Anything you want to ask? Question away. Anything you want to say? I know the good teaching or good teacher always involves the students in the discussion. I'm not never a good teacher from that point of view. I never could involve my students. They always got off the track. They want to get me off our channel somewhere, and a college student did. So I just learned to go and handle things by myself, and now then. You may want to say something. People like to have a part in it. Well, I don't give you a chance, but you just tell me. I'll give you all the chance you want. All right, class excused.